So, topic of this sermon, suffering. I'm going to give a list of words now, and they're synonyms, they're words with similar meanings to the word suffering. And as I go through the list, I invite you to just think about how these words perhaps relate to how you are experiencing life at this time or how you have in times past. So the first word is hurt. The next word is pain, sickness, agony, distress, hardship, adversity, misery, loss, grief, affliction, discomfort, torment, anguish, sorrow. Suffering is a subject that we can all relate to. Because to a greater or a lesser degree, we all experience it in our lives. Suffering is almost completely unavoidable in this fallen world. And it's certainly inevitable, that is to say, suffering is inevitable for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples. So as I've said, the text for this sermon is Job chapter 28. But we're going to begin by briefly reviewing what has happened to the man Job, whose name is the title of this Old Testament book. He was a man blameless and upright. We read that in chapter 1, verse 1. He feared God and turned away from evil. Job is also commended elsewhere in Scripture by Ezekiel, for example, as being one of Israel's greatest ancestors alongside Noah and Daniel. And James speaks of Job as an example of patient and persistent faith. Job was a godly man who cared deeply about the spiritual welfare of his 10 children, committing them to the Lord and offering up burnt offerings on their behalf just in case they sinned. Job was, in a way, like Abraham, fulfilling the role of priest for his family. The book of Job makes no mention of the law or of the Exodus from Egypt. And so even though the exact period of history in which Job lived is unknown, it's likely to have been either in the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even before that. He was a prosperous nomadic herder, and his wealth was measured in the currency of the day, livestock. He had a very large number of sheep, camels, and female donkeys from which he could breed. Scripture describes Job as the greatest of all the people in the East. And early in the book of Job, we read of his sudden and very great losses. Firstly, of his livestock and of his servants, and then of his 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then secondly, of his physical health and also the support of his wife. Then after a week of silence, spent in great suffering, in the company of 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job opens his mouth and curses the day he was born. The suffering saint expresses the depth of his suffering and his pain in these words from chapter 3, verse 26. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And perhaps you have felt like that at times in your life. I know I have. Well, then Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar engage in a lengthy conversation with Job in 3 rounds of interactions that are recorded from chapters 4 through to 26. And it's really important, congregation, to see that the great difficulty that Job has as he converses with his 3 friends, and later again with the 4th man, the younger man, Elihu, is not what and how he has lost. It's not about what and how he has lost so much, but why he has suffered so greatly. And so his greatest pain is spiritual. It's, we could even say, theological. Why is that? It's because God has not acted according to Job's expectations. God has not acted according to Job's expectations. And perhaps, again, you can relate to that. Times in your life where things have happened and you've felt that God has not acted according to what I expected. This is not what I thought would happen to me. You see, at the heart of his painful experiences is a deep desire to know the purpose and the meaning of his suffering. And that's the theme we're going to focus on today from our sermon and in the next sermon. And by the time we get to chapter 28 in the book that bears his name, Job has realized that his three friends lack the true wisdom that he seeks in order to understand his suffering. And we're going to look at chapter 28 now under three headings. Firstly, the cleverness of mankind is insufficient. Secondly, the resources of the earth are inadequate. And thirdly, the Lord God alone has the answers. So firstly, the cleverness of mankind is insufficient. So what do you think about when I say the word technology? Technology. Many of us probably think about our smartphones. Or maybe we think about our car, kitchen appliances. We might even think about the ongoing development of Android robots with increasing AI capability. In light of these and many other modern devices, it's very easy for us to look back in history to earlier periods and see our ancestors as being kind of rather primitive, lacking in anything as sophisticated as our 21st century technologies. Now, of course, our modern tech didn't exist in the ancient world, we know that. But it would be wrong to think that, say, in the period in which Job lived, human beings were devoid of any clever, ingenious inventions. That's not the case. The focus of the first 11 chapters is on mining activities. Why does Job choose mining, do you think? Perhaps it's a metaphor for probing the deeper meaning of life, in this case of suffering. Just as mankind probes the depths of the earth to search for silver, gold, iron ore and gemstones. So Job is searching, you see, for the deeper meaning and underlying purpose in his pain, loss, grief and confusion. Back in Job's day, and still today, mankind skillfully sinks mine shafts down into the earth to find treasure below. The darkness of the subterranean world is opened up as it is illuminated with torches or lamps so that people can find the unrefined ore from which metals are then smelted. Back when Job lived on this earth, and still today, people search the far reaches of the planet for precious minerals. We know, for example, from archaeology that the Egyptians went on mining expeditions into the remote Sinai Peninsula to find raw materials. The working conditions there were very severe in that desert region with intense heat and dry winds and scarcity of water. The miners were usually slaves or conscripts, and many lost their lives digging for wealth that they would never own for themselves. And sometimes they worked in vertical shafts, hanging from ropes, and as Job says, swinging to and fro as they sought to dislodge minerals from the sides of the shaft. In order to extract pieces of hard rock, a large fire was built on a platform to heat the walls of a tunnel. And when the rock was hot, water was poured on it, causing it to crack. The miners would then rake up the fallen stones and transport them to the surface. To extract wealth from the depths, early mankind assaulted and still assaults the mountains, vigorously carving out tunnels. Back then, water was, and it still is, dammed, diverted by dams to enable mining activities, which enable what was once hidden underground to be brought out into the light. I think that in many ways, ancient technology is more impressive than the tech we have today. For example, about 4,500 years ago, the Egyptians built the Great Pyramid of Giza, aligning that colossal structure to within 1/15th of a degree so that it is lined up true to the points of the compass. You may know about the Siloam Tunnel, likely built during the reign of Hezekiah, enabling water to flow underground into the city of Jerusalem from the Gihon Spring, which is beyond the city walls. This tunnel is 533 meters long and was built with a precision to enable a drop of just 30 centimeters over its entire length. According to an inscription uncovered by archaeologists, this tunnel was excavated by two separate teams, one starting at the end of the tunnel and one starting in the middle. Remarkable that it all lined up. They were not stupid, the people of old. They had much tech. In Job's time on this earth, magnificent birds of prey like the falcon dominated the sky, and the powerful, fearless lion would roam the land. In verses 7 and 8, the falcon and the lion represent all animals who lack both the interest and the ability to mine the depths of the earth. All this to say that mankind, both ancient and modern, is incredibly and uniquely clever. Our world today is becoming increasingly automated, interconnected and complex. And yet, think about this, wisdom is lacking. Wisdom is lacking within human governments and within individual citizens. Wisdom is lacking as much today as it ever was. Have we made progress in this as human beings? Not so much. And that is essentially the point that Job is eloquently making after his three friends had been unable to provide true understanding about why a good, upright, and blameless man had suffered so much. Now, of course, we have more information than Job and his friends had. There are facts which he and his friends were unaware of because God hadn't revealed it to them. We know that Satan, literally in the Hebrew, the adversary, had entered into the divine council and had spoken with God. Satan's accusation was that Job only feared God because he had enjoyed divine protection and much material blessing. We might call it cupboard love today. An insincere, selfish affection towards another person in order to get what you want. And Satan expressed confidence that if divine protection was removed and his blessings taken away, Job would curse God. And we know that Job suffered much loss because God had permitted Satan to cause his servants harm. We also know that Job did not curse God when he lost his livestock and his servants and his children. And we further know that God, after a second conversation with Satan, allowed the adversary to strike Job so that he had loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And yet Job still did not sin. Now, many people today completely dismiss the idea of the existence of Satan, God, or any real spiritual dimension. I mean, what evidence is there that these are realities? We can't detect the existence of spiritual beings with any of our tech. So isn't it safe and sensible to conclude that God and Satan are just part of the ancient myths of primitive peoples in ancient times? Not at all. Not at all. There's much that could be said here, but briefly. For example, science has no logical, sensible, or coherent explanation for the origin and existence of this universe. That's a true statement. Science and technology do not provide modern mankind with wisdom any more than ancient science and technology did. The truth is that there is a spiritual dimension in this creation that cannot be detected by our technology, but is nonetheless real. We heard of the spiritual battle which lies behind our suffering earlier from Ephesians 6, 11 to 12. If you and I want wisdom and understanding, our technology isn't going to help us. We need to look beyond human scientific understanding. And that's why Job asks twin questions in verse 12. Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Which leads us to our second point. The resources of the earth are inadequate. There's a well-known song by the Irish band U2, the Irish rock band many of us would be familiar with, and the title of the song, which many of you will know, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And that is really what Job is saying in verses 13 through 19. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Wisdom and understanding is not found in the land of the living, verse 13. Wisdom and understanding is not found in the depths of the sea, verse 14. Wisdom and understanding are not in the marketplace. They're not available to be purchased, even for the highest price, verse 15. All the wealth that is mined from the ground, the gold, the silver, the ore, the sapphire, the coral that's collected from the sea, the pearls that are collected from the sea, none of these are able to buy wisdom and understanding. The path to finding wisdom is untraceable and inaccessible in this world. So Job, the blameless and upright man, doesn't lament the loss of his valuable possessions. Nowhere do we find him bitterly complaining over the 7,000 sheep that are no longer there, the 3,000 camels that are gone, the 5,000 yoke of oxen, the 500 female donkeys. His greatest need is not to have these trappings of material wealth, but to know why God allowed him to suffer when he was living a faithful, spiritually faithful and socially responsible, an upright life. And even in our privileged position of knowing about the permission that God gave to Satan to afflict Job, yet this knowledge raises other questions, the answers to which we will not find on this earth. Here are some of the questions raised by Job in the experience of his suffering. And again, you and I may have thought or said these kinds of things at times when we have suffered. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Chapter 3, verse 11. How long will you, that's God, how long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spirit? 7:19. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? 7:21. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? 10 verse 3. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? It's poetic, but it's pretty descriptive. Being curdled like cheese doesn't sound very pleasant. That's chapter 10 verse 10. Where is my hope? 16 verse 15. Can you hear the spiritual pain behind these pleas for answers? And perhaps, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have experienced pain like this, when God seems far away, when God doesn't seem to care, and perhaps worse, when knowing that God is almighty, you cannot understand why he would let something so difficult and painful happen to you. Why me? What have I done wrong? I've lost my hope and my faith hangs by a thread. At times like this, guilt can fill our mind and our heart with accusations and self-doubt. And if you have well-meaning friends like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they can actually add to the pain when they are motivated, or even though they're motivated by a desire to help. This threesome had some worldly wisdom, which was inadequate. I'm just going to give us a few examples. Eliphaz said, Who that was innocent ever perished? Or were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. basically he's saying, it's your fault, you've sinned, you're suffering the consequences. Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Ouch. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities? Painful to hear that. Bildad said, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Zophar said, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You're suffering, but if God really gave you what you deserve, you'd really be suffering. Much more is spoken by these friends, but the central idea of all of that long dialogue is that Job must have sinned, because how else can his substantial losses be rightly understood? He is surely receiving the just penalty for his sins from God, isn't he? And we know that this worldly wisdom is inadequate. And that's why Job repeats those twin questions from verse 12, again in verse 20. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? If we are to rightly understand our suffering, brothers and sisters, friends, we must look beyond our limited resources on this earth, which brings us to our third point. The Lord God alone has the answers. So more often than I'd care to admit, I misplace things like my keys, my phone, my head torch, and other items. And if you're not sure if that's correct, just ask my wife. Sometimes these objects that I lose are simply covered over by something else. And sometimes they're not even at home where I'm looking for them. In fact, I usually find that when I've lost something, when I do find it, it's exactly where I left it. Perhaps you know the time-consuming frustration of searching for something and not finding it. Job has not yet understood the reasons for his suffering, and he writes of the wisdom he seeks in these poetic words. It is hidden, he's speaking about wisdom, it's hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. That's verses 21 and 22. The personified remote regions of Abaddon and death, thought by many ancient peoples to be in the inaccessible depths of the sea, can only say that they've heard about wisdom, but they don't know where it is. It's a poetic way of saying that human beings intuitively know that wisdom exists, but they can't find it. We've got a sense, haven't we, that there is a meaning and purpose to this life, even if we don't know what that is or where to find it. However, God the Creator is not like you and I, part of his creation. Because God sees everything, nothing is hidden from him. He understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its place, as Job writes. God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out. The four physical forces of the wind, the waters, the rain, and the thunderstorm were mysterious to Job and beyond his control. And now today we have so much greater understanding about weather systems. We can measure, plot, and predict changes in atmospheric temperature and pressure and humidity and electric charge. And yet, the world's weather is still beyond our control, being catastrophically unpredictable at times, as we see now regularly in the global news. The complexity of the natural world, which God fully understands, mirrors the complexity of our afflictions and sufferings, which God also fully understands. God understands because ultimately wisdom is known by God alone and sourced from God alone. And therefore God alone is able to provide us with understanding to make sense of our suffering. However, wisdom can only be discovered through a right relationship with God, which is what the concluding verse of our text expresses with these words: "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Now, the word fear here is not a distrustful terror of God, but instead a reverent awe and a worshipful response of faith and willing obedience to God, who reveals himself as creator, savior, and judge. Job is a worshiper of God, a blameless and upright man. Doesn't mean he was without sin, but it does mean he was godly in his life. He believed that God was his savior, expressing his faith in these words in chapter 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, yet not another. My heart faints within me." That's chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. We know so much more than Job knew when he wrote those words. We know that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. For example, when Jesus passed by a man blind from birth, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Personal suffering, your suffering and mine, may be a consequence, a direct consequence of personal sin. 1 Corinthians 11:30 confirms that. But not necessarily so. And not, for most of us, most of the time, the case. Jesus denied that the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with temple sacrifices, that those Galileans were worse sinners than others, and that's why that happened to them. He also revealed that those killed when a tower in Siloam fell on them were not more guilty than others. Jesus, you see, has all the answers to our questions about suffering in general, and also about our specific and individual personal afflictions. Jesus knows far more about loss, grief, pain, and sorrow than we do. During his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. I'm quoting that from the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 37. And so to understand suffering, you and I must know Christ. To know Christ is to know that he understands your particular suffering because he willingly suffered for you. He is the Savior who is the high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we may and we must trust Jesus. We must trust that he completely understands our suffering and our pain, its purpose and its part in God's plan. We must trust him that he has the wisdom and the knowledge, the understanding that we lack. Remember that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And so, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you answer yes, then trust him in the midst of your suffering, because he knows, he understands, and he has all the answers. Do you not yet believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then come to him today, because he understands you perfectly like no other human being ever will. See, here's the thing. Ultimately, Jesus, and Jesus alone, is a sympathetic friend that each one of us needs. He's the only one who completely gets you and completely gets me. The only one who really, truly, fully understands each one of us as the individuals that we are. We get to the end of the book of Job. In the second sermon, we'll see that in our two-part series. We see that God didn't give Job the answers to all his questions about why he'd suffered so much. Yet by the end, it was sufficient for Job to know that God had all the answers. And so this morning, brother, sister, friend, God knows your pain, your loss, your grief, your suffering. He truly knows. And faith believes and trusts that God has revealed to you and to me as much as we need to know at this time. So don't suffer because you don't have all the answers. Don't suffer because you don't have all the answers. Instead, trust God that He knows and that you are and will remain safe in Christ. And believe today, especially believe that the day is coming when your suffering will come to an end and you will know complete peace, joy, and lack of pain, because this is what God has promised to all His people in Christ Jesus. Amen.